Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's such a privilege to be here this morning with you and sharing God's word. But before we jump in, would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you, Lord. And we just ask now that as we open your word and open our hearts to you, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to you, that you would allow us to see glory in your word. And that just as fellow believers, as followers of Jesus, that our hearts would be united here around the gospel and around you. And that we walk away satisfied with your love and led into all truth. I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak today would be led by your spirit. And that we would all walk away just a little bit more like your son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. So this morning we're going to be looking at a passage, two verses, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. And as I thought about what to share with all of you, I just was looking out at the world we live in, and all the uncertainty and everything changing, what's true, what's not. What's real, what's fake news, and all these other things, messages that were being hammered. And I thought it was important for us to look at the fact that we're to build our lives on the Word of God. Because it is the only true, unchanging truth that we have in this rapidly changing and uncertain world. And so that's what we're going to do. Let me read these two verses. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So before we actually start ripping that verse apart and trying to understand what it is that God is telling us, I kind of want to set the stage so we understand what was going on when the Apostle Paul wrote this. So Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, and he's dealing with some just troubling times. And Paul, who's like his father in the faith, is sitting in a prison in Rome. But this imprisonment that Paul's going through isn't like his other imprisonments. Other imprisonments are kind of like a house arrest where people could come visit and things like that. But this time, this imprisonment is in this hole in the ground. It's a barbaric situation. He's all alone. He knows death is knocking on his door. It's cold. It's damp. It's a place that can seem hopeless. And this is Paul's last letter that he writes. And you know when you read through 2 Timothy that Paul sees the finish line. He knows my race is about to come to an end. And so as he writes this letter to his son in the faith, you can just feel the love, the compassion, and the concern he has for his son. And if we were going to summarize 2 Timothy, what Paul is telling him is remain bold, persevere, and hold fast to the word of God despite suffering. And that's a truth we need to hear today. More and more, it seems like suffering is getting closer and closer to the shores that we live in as followers of Christ. Maybe 50 years ago, to say you were a follower of Jesus was accepted. Today, people kind of bristle at it. And if God so wills, it may get to a point sooner than later where to identify as a follower of Jesus is not with hostility. And so we need to understand these words that Paul is telling his son in the faith. But I don't want you to miss the fact that Paul knows he's going to die. And he's going to die specifically because he held to this word of God. Because he believed in Christ and sought to make Christ known. That's why he's going to get his head cut off. He's going to be beheaded. And yet, this is exactly what he's telling his son in the faith to do. Hold fast to the message of faith that I've been trying to proclaim to the world that's going to cost me his life. I have three kids at home. I have two daughters and a son. I can't imagine my children being in the situation that Paul's in. And yet Paul's saying, do what I did, even though it may cost you your life. Paul so believes the message of Christ crucified that he's willing to die for it, and he's willing to tell the son of the faith, you should be willing to die for it. That is a confidence in God's word that I think we all need to examine. Do we have that kind of rock-solid faith? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, a couple verses after our passage this morning, he says this: there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is telling Timothy, and telling us by extension, that the cost of following Christ and holding to the word of God is very costly, but eternity is going to prove that it's worth it. And so it's in this context of great suffering and difficulty that I want to narrow our focus to these two verses in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And what I want us to take away, the big idea I want all of us to leave this morning, that I think, that I believe God is telling us in his word, is this: as followers of Jesus Christ, we must build our lives on the Bible if we're going to persevere in this world and live God-honoring lives. Let me repeat that. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must build our lives on the Bible if we're going to persevere in this world and live God-honoring lives. And so let's start unpacking these verses. He says in 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So in order to really understand that breathed out by God, we've got to do a little bit of theology now. We've got to put our thinking hats on and just dig in a little bit. And when he says breathed out by God, a big fancy word for that phrase is the inspiration of Scripture. That means that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, directed the writers of Scripture to write down exactly what we have. When you think about that, that's a pretty amazing thing. That God took, we have 66 books written by 40 different authors with different educational backgrounds, different jobs, different life experiences, and he takes these 40 or so men, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, guides them to write down exactly what it is he wanted. That doesn't mean they were robots, that they kind of went into some trance and started writing. God used all their life, all their education, everything to guide them to write it down. And so there's a very human element to the Bible. That's why when you're reading the Psalms and David's talking about, you know, where are you, God, we identify with that humanness in it. A good way to think about it is there's one architect of many builders. So you go to a job site, there are blueprints laid out that an architect has laid forth, but not every worker is going to hit a nail the same way. But the nail will be placed exactly where the architect intended it to be. God is the ultimate author of the Bible. A lot of people in the world won't believe that today. But that is what Scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have to have confidence that God wrote this. Because if we don't have confidence that God wrote the Bible, why should we build our life on it? And so if God is the author of Scripture, that means that the Bible has authority over our lives. It's authoritative. Because God is the king of all the earth. He is the creator of all things. Psalm 47:7, for God is the king of all the earth. So when the Bible speaks, God speaks. You think of when a king would write a letter to his people, and the herald, the messenger would come and deliver the letter. Even though the king wasn't there in person, because the king had written that letter, it carried the authority of the king. In the same way, the Bible carries the authority of God. And so because God is the ultimate authority, his word becomes our ultimate authority. Secondly, our God is not dead. We worship a living God who sits enthroned in heaven. We worship a resurrected king. Our God is alive. Like the old movie, God's Not Dead. God is alive. And because God is alive, the Bible is alive. It is a living word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, in discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Does the Bible contain historical truth? Yes. Is the Bible simply a history book? No. The Bible is the living, authoritative Word of God. That's why you can read the same passage on a Monday, and it says it replies, it resonates at a different level than it did on Friday. Because God is speaking in and through His Word to our very hearts. And so the Bible is alive because God is alive. Third, the Bible is all powerful. The Bible is powerful because our God is all powerful. There is nothing or anything in all of creation more powerful than God. The big fancy word for that is omnipotent. The God who creates the universes and galaxies by his word, right? Let there be light, is the same God who speaks in through Scripture. And so when God speaks in the Bible, power is unleashed. We think it's amazing that God spoke the Milky Way into existence, which is great. It's powerful. But you know what's more powerful? When God looks at a rebellious sinner who has hated him his entire life, and he says, let there be faith. And that person comes alive in Christ. That takes power to change a human heart. Our God is all-powerful, and therefore Scripture is all-powerful. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Have you ever been in a place in life where you're just, maybe you're angry, or you're unwilling to forgive, you're holding on to it, and you're reading God's word, and something happens in your heart, and it's like that hammer breaking the rock into pieces, and I can't hold on to unforgiveness. I have to go forgive that person. Or I can't be angry. Look what God has done for me. That's God's power unleashed in your heart through his word. Fourth, God is unchanging. Which means the Bible doesn't change. People change, clothing styles change, politics change, philosophies change. God's word does not change. God's word is the same today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Malachi 3:6. For the Lord, for I the Lord do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Think about this. God exists outside of time. Everything that's created is changing to some degree. But because God exists outside of time, he doesn't change. He has no beginning, he has no end, he just is God. That's why he says, I am who I am. And he's the God who speaks Holy Scripture. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. And isn't that such a comforted hope? We can't trust anything these days more and more, right? New even good things. Discoveries are made and we find a new way to do something even better. Or we find out something we've always believed isn't true. Or like I've been talking during this time of the virus, it's so hard to believe really what is science and what is the politics around things. Wherever we stand, everything's changing. But the word of God does not change. Therefore, we can build our life on the Bible because our God is true and unchanging. Which brings us to the fifth thing about the Bible, and he says it's breathed out by God. There's this big fancy word that is called inerrancy. And all that means is, since God is always perfectly truthful, his Bible is always truthful. It's without error. People say, I used to be an atheist. I spent more of my life as an atheist than as a Christian. And I used to say, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. All the time. And then my high school English teacher, who led me to faith in my 20s, said, cool, point me out one of them. And I was like, what do you mean? Show me one of the errors. I was saying the Bible had errors, but never investigated it. I just assumed, because that's what everybody said. So I dug into God's word, and you know what? Every supposed contradiction, supposed error, with just a little bit of study, showed itself to not be an error or a contradiction. We can trust God's word. God's word actually wants us to search it out. If the Bible had errors, it would be contrary to God's character. Because we believe that the Bible is living. So if the Bible had errors, that means God has errors, which means he's not perfect, which would mean he's not God. So we can trust the Bible to be without error and true, because that's who God is. The Bible is also something called infallible, which means it doesn't fail. So it's a little stronger. It's not only that the Bible doesn't have errors, but it also means the Bible will never have errors. It will never fail to do what it says it's going to do. That's why we believe every promise of Scripture finds their yes in Christ. That's what Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. That word for pure means it doesn't have any blemish. When they would put the metals in there, it was to remove any impurities, any errors. And that's how God's word is described. It's purer than the purest gold. Okay, so that is what just some basic things to understand about breathed out by Scripture. But notice, Paul says here, all of it, all Scripture. Well, when Paul's writing this, he doesn't have the whole New Testament like we have. Paul's referring primarily to the Old Testament, some of the New Testament. We forget that sometimes. You know, Paul wrote this in AD 64, 65. And so when he's telling Timothy, his son, that in all Scripture, he's talking about that 75% of the Bible that we're the most unfamiliar with, called the Old Testament. Right. Realistically, most Christians are New Testament Christians. We have very little working knowledge of the God of the Old Testament and what happened there. But that's actually what the early church was building their faith on. When they were coming to faith in Jesus, it's because they were seeing in the Old Testament that Jesus was all over it. When they would hear about, you know, the sacrifice of Isaac, right, that he's carrying the wood on his back and carrying up the mountain, and in 3 days will return, they're like, wow, that's just like Jesus. In 3 days, he was resurrected and returned. Jesus carried the wood on his own back. Jesus was the sacrificed son that Isaac wasn't. So they understood the Old Testament in light of Jesus. And so should we. I mean, how can we honestly expect to understand the last 25% of the book if we don't understand the first 75% of it? So I'd encourage you, spend some time in the Old Testament, slowly, work through, and just ask yourself, you know, it's kind of like the old Where's Waldo books, where's Jesus as you read the Old Testament? Just ask yourself, he's there, let me just ask the Spirit of God to guide me to see him. In the Old Testament, we also learn about God's glorious character. Today, it's common for people to say the Old Testament's the angry God, and in the New Testament, it's the loving God of Jesus. But all that talk about God being a God of grace and mercy, in the New Testament is because those New Testament Christians were reading the Old Testament. They understood God to be a God of grace from the Old Testament, not the New. And so in the Old Testament, we see God's character. The Old Testament also shows us why it's so important for Jesus to have come. The Old Testament shows us our need of a Savior. And Jesus himself says in Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus himself says, hey, this whole like section right here in the Bible, it's all about me. That's what Jesus says. So let's ask ourselves a question. When we get in front of God's word, do we marvel and have a deep sense of love and gratitude and humility that God has given us his word and didn't leave us to ourselves? Do you ever think about the fact God did not owe us his word? God didn't have to give us a book. But he did because he loves us and he's gracious and he's merciful. And he says, hey, if you open this book and you read it with the eyes and hearts of faith, you will hear me speak to you personally. That's amazing. I was in the military for a few years, and I was in the army. And we would write letters back and forth back then because we couldn't have phones and texting wasn't big. And so my wife would write me letters, and mail call was an amazing thing. And I would open those letters, and I would read a letter from my young wife, and that letter meant everything to me. That one letter would just give me the strength I needed for the rest of the week, because I couldn't wait to get home back to her when training was done. And yet God says, I've given you 66 letters that you have 24/7 access to, 365 days a year, and I am coming back for you. And we're like, well, maybe I can do a 5-minute devotion. We should be filled with gratitude for this book. Because all scripture is God breathed. So let's build our life on this book. I'm going to go a little quicker now, just because I don't want to be, I could go for hours, but I want to honor your time. So if that's what the Bible is, what's its purpose in our lives? Right? Is it just a book of rules? Is it just something I'm supposed to read because that's what my great-grandma told me and I'm just being obedient? Like, why do I read this book? Well, the first thing he said is that it's profitable for teaching. Meaning it's beneficial, it's advantageous. So much of what happens in churches today across the country is just unbiblical teaching. So much of what happens in churches today is actually just a lot of talk with very little God. That's why it's so important for church leaders and for church pastors and for people who attend church to be held captive, to be a prisoner to God's word. Because it is profitable for teaching when it's held rightly. The Bible teaches us how to live. It actually says that if we listen to God speaking and through it, life in reality makes sense. It's why a believer of Christ who is filled with the word of God doesn't need to be panicking whether it's through a pandemic or an economic depression. And so all of us need to be filled with the word of God, not just church leadership. I have found that the moments in my life when I have the most anxiety is when I'm in God's word the least amount of time. For us to choose to live biblically illiterate lives just makes us easy prey for sin and for the devil. We don't have to. You ever watch Discovery Channel and you see the lion going to attack the weak gazelle? You don't have to be the spiritually weak gazelle. You can actually have the lion of Judah at your back if you're in the Word of God. And so the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for instructing us on how to live God's lives. But then he says it's also for reproof. Now that's an older word we don't really say these days. What does reproof mean? It just means it has the ability to convict you of your wrongdoing. It has the ability to point out your error in your wrong ways. We don't use the word reproof because it seems like offensive. But it's a good word. It's a Bible word. When Paul was writing this, there were elders in Paul in Timothy's church that needed some correction because they were teaching some wrong stuff. And so for us today, I think there's two applications there. First of all, God has given us elders and pastors that are supposed to care over our souls. And part of that caring over your soul is correcting you when there is error or sin in your life. That's not a bad thing. It's the most loving thing to do when somebody comes alongside you and says, hey, you're veering off the road. Let me get you back on. But we live in a time where we think that the church is here to entertain. The church is here to entertain us. And if you're going to tell me that I got some error and sin in my life and you're trying to correct me, you know what? I don't want anything to do with that. I'm just going to go find a new church on the street. But that's not love. I'm thankful that I've had older men in my life, pastors and elders, that come alongside me and correct me. Because I don't know where I'd be if they hadn't. And I do know that there has been abuses by church leaders that we see in the news. And so many times we don't see it. And so I'm not trying to say that those leaders that God's given us are perfect. But to the degree that they are holding fast to the word of God, their reproof is love. But that also means that we have responsibility. Because you can't just depend on your church leaders to do all the reproving. If we love each other, and we're in community and relationships with each other, and friends with each other, then the most loving thing we can do is come to our fellow believers, friends, family, and say, hey, you know, I'm noticing this in your life. God's word says this. Let's work on that together. That's a loving thing to do. You would no sooner let a friend drown if you knew how to, if you could toss his life jacket, right? I had a friend once, long ago, who was heading straight into an affair. And all of us knew it and nobody was saying anything. And it was an uncomfortable thing to approach. And I remember being up to him and said, like, hey man, wait, you're going to destroy your entire family. You're going to destroy your kids. And you have an opportunity here to turn back to God. He broke down in tears and said, you know what? I know, you're right. And by the grace of God, he turned. He said, nobody was talking. He goes, I couldn't do it on my own. I needed somebody to confront me. He said, you don't know where someone's at. Sometimes they just need somebody to come up and say, hey, you know better. Look what God is saying. So let's be so filled with the word of God that we can bring the word of God to reprove and correct each other. Then he says it's for correction. Again, it's not just to point out the error, but to also have a corrective, right? So it's kind of like someone who has bad eating habits. You can say, hey, this is unhealthy eating. The correction part is like, and this is what a good diet would look like. So God will provide that correction. Notice his correction that he's offering is the word of God. He's not saying, hey, we need to have a great philosophical argument here. Hey, this is what this new, poll is saying you should be doing in your life. No, he's saying, hey, the Bible says this to correct you. And I think we're so scared sometimes to say that the Bible can correct because you're afraid it's going to cost you a friendship or a relationship and people are going to look at you for it. So what? Do we really believe that the God of the universe exists? That he sent his son to live the perfect life, to die an unfair death, to be buried and raised from the dead, to redeem our souls from sin so we can be with him forever? And you're saying, I believe all that, but I'm afraid I'm going to lose a friend if I say that. So be it. Our God is worthy. And so let's use the word of God for correction. We don't need to come up with creative answers to old problems. God doesn't need our creativity, he needs our obedience. Our obedience to his word. We only need to open the book, read by faith, and obey what God has made clear. When you're building something, you want a level to make sure it's straight. The word of God is our level to build our life on. It's the compass, it's our true north when you're off the path. Sometimes life can feel like you're lost in a dark wood, in the woods. Where do I go? I don't know where I'm headed. But if we go to the word of God, it provides that compass to our true north, to where we need to be. And then he says, for training in righteousness. It's the final phrase he says. Righteousness, right? Living a Christ-like life. Living a God-pleasing life. Living a life that reflects who God is. That's what the Bible does. The more of the word of God you have in you, the more of God will shine through. God's word begins to shape our thoughts, our desires, and our actions. It trains us in righteousness. Now that involves discipline, right? Having a Bible isn't the same thing as reading the Bible. And reading the Bible isn't the same thing as submitting to the Bible. And so if we're going to be trained in righteousness, we need to regularly have meetings with God and his word. We need to drink deeply from the well of grace that is found in the Bible. Because we said God speaks. From God speaks to us. The Bible gives us words from the very mouth of God. It draws us closer to God, and it begins to shape our life to look more like God. And so no training in Scripture means no training, no growing in godliness. You can't be like Jesus and stay away from the book he gave you. I can't grow to love my wife more if I never talk with her and spend time with her. Found me a better husband or a better father, I can spend time with those that I love. I need to get to know them. They need to get to know me. That's how relationships work. Do you want to have a close relationship with God that's filled with love, grace? Then you have to spend time with him. And how do you spend time with God? Chiefly in his word and in prayer. So we have to build our life on this book. And then he says, if you do that, you'll be complete and equipped for every good work. There's a lot I can say there. Time's not going to allow. But here's what I'll say. When we come to the word of God, submit to the word of God, and obey the word of God, he gives us everything we need to carry out everything he's called us to. There's nothing God has called you to do that he hasn't equipped you for through his word. For every good work. The word of God can save us, sanctify us, equip us. It lets us know him, love him, and serve him. It equips you for everything you will ever need for the life of faith. And as I was preparing this message, I had asked myself, if all that's true, Ross, then why do I neglect time with him so much? It's crazy to think on all that God has given us in his word because he loves us. To think of a God who loves you that much and says, hey, I don't, God doesn't need us, right? He doesn't need it. It's perfect. For God, for me to know that God doesn't need me, but so desires to have a relationship with me that he says, hey, I'll meet with you any time of any day and talk to you in my word. How could I neglect that? It's something I've been processing. God's word is enough. And I guess the word I want to leave you with is this. All those things can be true, but we have to believe one more thing about it. We have to believe that the Bible is all sufficient. Because you can believe the Bible is and comes from the mouth of God, that it's without error, that it'll never fail. You can believe that it's authoritative and all those things. But if you really don't believe the Bible is sufficient for every need of your life, then you don't need all those other things are pointless. Do you know that the devil believes all those things? The devil believes the Bible came from the mouth of God. He believes God speaks. He knows that it's without error, that it'll never fail, that it's authoritative, that it's necessary, that it's clear. Satan believes all those things. Satan doesn't want to build his life on the word of God. He wanted to be like God. So if we don't believe that the Bible is sufficient for our day, for our life, and submit to that, then we really just have the same belief system of the Bible that the devil does. Sufficiency and submission to it is what it boils down to. We have to make sure that the Bible is our highest authority on everything. How do you, so you have to ask yourself, what's the highest authority in my life, in my family, in my finances, in my friendships? Does the Bible govern how I plan my retirement? Does the Bible govern what I post on social media? Does the music I listen to and the movies I watch, is that informed from the Bible, from what God says? How I spend my leisure time? Is God having the same death through His Word? What college I choose? Who I date? Who I marry? All those things have to be informed by the Word of God. And if you live in this way, people are going to look at you and they're going to say, you're crazy. Most of my family thinks I'm crazy. Embrace the crazy. Embrace the crazy. You know who everybody thought was crazy? Noah. You ever think about that? You're building a big boat in the middle of a desert. Everybody thought Noah was crazy, and then the first raindrop fell. All of a sudden, he wasn't so crazy. The second raindrop fell. By the time a steady stream of rain was coming down, people were looking at that boat with a whole lot of fear. Embrace the crazy. Honor God's word. Noah built an ark in the desert. Let's build our life on this book because the rain will come. And at that moment, the heart of faith will be revealed. There's a lot more we can say, but let's end there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for your son. And God, you also give us your spirit by which we can know you, love you, obey you, and understand your word in a saving way. We thank you for that. I ask now, Lord, for myself and for everybody here, that we would build our lives on Holy Scripture, Lord. That we would seek to honor you in all we think, say, and do. Father, it's getting harder and harder in today's world to call yourself a Bible-believing Christian and not have to suffer any backlash. Father, give us the courage to trust you and to build our lives on your revealed word. In Jesus' name, amen.